be in Titus this morning. So if you've got your Bibles, that's where we're going to be. And I've got something to be thankful for. When I preach for Mark in Victoria, and when I came up, I had in my GPS Denford Avenue. And I was supposed to be there at 9:30, and I show up at Denford Avenue at 9:30 on the dot. I'm like, man, I got this. Perfect. And I show up, and it's just some guy's driveway. Turns out there's a Denford Place and a Denford Avenue in Victoria. And I ended up in the wrong place at the right time. And praise God, because I had two choices. I had the choice to let my flesh take over and panic, okay, or go, okay, go, Lord, this is in your hands. And it turns out I was like 15 minutes away, and I walked through the door as I was supposed to be getting on stage to talk. And I am just thankful today that I did not show up late. I did not have that stress. So I'm just thankful for the Lord to be here. So yeah, if we could turn together to Titus 1, that's where we're going to be digging into today. And before we get into that, if you've heard me speak before, you'll kind of know my style of doing things. If you heard Graham, who's the head pastor in Nanaimo, speak before, he is exuberant, he's loud, and you cannot sleep through his sermons. And then we've got Mark in Victoria, where somewhere in between, and then we've got Nate, who was something a bit different, and I'm somewhere in the middle of all of them. So I love this about Calvary, is everybody's a little bit different, and hopefully the Lord can speak through it. So, but when I do this, I like to give you just a bit of an example that hopefully will hit home for you, and you're going to go through this and go, what the heck does this have to do with Titus? But bear with me, and we'll go from there. So in 1980, in a small town in Louisiana, there was an oil exploratory team from the Texaco Oil Company, and they're preparing for a normal day. They were on the rig, everything was normal, and then all of a sudden they started to hear these like crackles and pops, and all of a sudden the rig that they were on started tilting and tilting and tilting until they were like almost in the water, and the 12 men on this rig decided all of a sudden, oh my goodness, we gotta go. So they scramble off this rig, and they had no idea that their actions were just about to permanently alter a little town called Iberia Parish in a small town just outside of Lafayette, Louisiana. About an hour and a half after they got off the rig, these men watched their $5 million, 150-foot oil rig disappear into a lake which on average was 3 feet deep. And as it vanished, they were like awestruck, and all of a sudden, this 10-foot freshwater lake turned into a 1,400-foot saltwater one. See, what ended up happening was they had actually been mistakenly drilling for oil, and they missed and hit the Diamond Crystal salt mine. So these tunnels go back and forth and back and forth under the lake. And when they realized this happened, they panicked. And I don't know if you realize what happens when you mix salt and water together. A solid suddenly becomes a liquid, right? And the salt mixes together, and it means that the salt mass dissolved and carnage ensued. See, the lake water was now rushing into a salt dome at a speed that was 5 times more than the average fire hydrant. And as the water was flowing in, the miners, which there were 50 of them, were trying to exit the salt mine, wondering, how the heck did the water get in, right? And so 50 people were getting onto the carts, and they were carting themselves up 8 at a time. And amazingly, every single one of the miners made it out alive. Does anybody know the name of this lake that this catastrophic thing happened? Anybody have any idea? If you ever have a chance, you should look it up. It's called Lake Pinure. My wife loves the story because there's a guy that was on a paddle, was on his electric motorboat, and when this happened, and he was getting sucked down, and he has this hat that says, "I survived Lake Pinure." But the oil men that were in this situation, the lake started to circle and create a vortex. And this vortex started, it was like somebody pulled the plug out of a bathtub, and it actually created the largest vortex that has ever happened in the history of mankind that has been recorded. It sucked in trees, barges, 250-foot oil rigs, and 65 acres of the surrounding community all got sucked into a lake that on average was 3 feet deep. After only 3 hours, get this, take this, 3.5 billion gallons of water had gone from the Desambre Canal and flowed backwards, creating Louisiana's largest waterfall, 150 feet tall. Okay? For the next 40 hours, the once freshwater lake, refilled by the Gulf of Mexico, for the first time in history, the Gulf of Mexico flowed north rather than south because it was filling this lake with 4.5 billion gallons of water. So these oil rig guys who were preparing for a completely normal day, someone lost their job, I'll tell you that much. All of a sudden happened, this catastrophic thing happened by these men's actions. So, now we're going to get into Titus. And you're sitting there going, what the heck does this have to do with Titus? We'll get there. We'll get there. But I'll have you turn to Titus 1:1-5. And before we look into the word today, I just wanted to give you some background into who Titus was and why Paul was writing this letter. Unlike a lot of Paul's letters that were specifically addressed to churches, this letter was actually addressed directly to Titus for the church. And he knew that at some point this letter was going to be given to the church, but it was addressed to Titus, who was one of Paul's converts when he started his ministry. Paul had left Antioch to discuss the gospel in Jerusalem to the leaders, and he took Titus with him. And you'll see that in Galatians 2:1-3. Because Titus, in and of himself, he's actually not mentioned in Acts, but he is mentioned 13 times in the rest of the New Testament. He worked with Paul in Ephesus on his third missionary journey, and following Paul's first release from his Roman imprisonment. He had worked briefly with Paul in Crete, and then after that, he was commissioned to remain in Crete as a representative to complete the work that Paul and Titus had started together. It should be noted that Titus was actually a Gentile. So in order for Titus to take on this role, go on to this missionary journey, he would have had to give up everything he had just to go on this. See, the city of Crete, if you didn't know, had sunk into a deplorable level. The people in Crete were gluttons, they were lazy, they were deplorable people. Sin was abounding in Crete. And the purpose of Titus was to set up and establish leadership in the church so that it would ensure the importance and the understanding of upright leadership and sound doctrine. So let's read it together. Titus 1:1-5. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now he has appointed, he is his appointed season, he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God, our Savior, to Titus, my true son, in our common faith. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. See, Paul introduces this letter very similarly to the way he introduces his other letters. But he first introduces himself calling himself a servant or a bond servant to Christ. The literal meaning is actually a slave to God. But unlike his other letters, he actually goes on and explains why, which I find is interesting, he is a bond servant to Christ. And it says, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. See, Paul starts by explaining to this church why the gospel is preached and why he's planted the church. Today, I don't know about you, but I think a lot of churches have lost their purpose. Would you agree? And they can become so focused on things that are deemed to be important, right? Like attracting people. Like we want to attract as many people as we can. And how are we going to attract people? Oh, well, we got to have amazing worship. Right, Braden? Amazing worship. He did really good. But we have to have amazing worship. We have to have lights and smokes and smoke and cameras. Okay, sure. We have to have, you know, like-minded people. We got to have big ministries to go out and serve the poor. That's great, right? These are all good things, right? But are they the purpose of the church? Paul's answer is no. The purpose of the church is to further the faith of believers. Why? Because faith leads to knowledge, and knowledge leads to truth, and truth leads to godliness. This is what he was trying to say to the church in Crete as he was setting up the leadership. Paul understood the focus of the church was that they were to have faith in Christ. And why is it important to have faith? What do you guys think? Why is it important to have faith? Well, because without faith, we can't know truth. See, that's why we're gathered here today, isn't it? We're gathered here today so that we can know and understand who Christ is and come to a relationship with him deeper. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And we want to please God, amen? Paul knew that in order for the church to operate and for faith of believers to grow, the truth of the gospel and the hope of salvation needed to spread. And that spreading and that example began with church leadership. So as we go through Titus, Paul is actually giving instructions to Titus on how to set up leadership within the church. And it almost comes across like a job interview. Right? Job application where, you know, the leader's resume is there and, you know, we're going through it. And you know what? If you're going to be a leader in the church, well, your resume better match up with the criteria. See, it says in Titus 1:6 through 9, and you can continue on in your Bible there, an elder must be blameless, faithful to one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quickly tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. I'm not going to lie. I read that and I went, oh man, that's a big list, right? You must be blameless, not quickly tempered, upright. I'm looking at my life going, okay, Lord, thank the Lord you're working in me. But it's important to understand that these qualifications are needed to be in leadership. Why is that? Why is it that they're needed to be in leadership? Because if you can't meet the qualifications that when you're applying for the job, you don't get the job. Does that make sense? So Paul is giving this to Timothy, or to Titus, sorry, and saying to him, listen, if you're going to set up leadership in the church, this is what needs to happen. And we understand from earlier on that this was not the case in Crete. They were dishonest, they were gluttons, they were the exact opposite. And yet he's there to set up the church. I think David Guzik put it very, very well. He said, leaders should not be chosen at random, or just because they volunteer, or because they aspire to be in the position, or even because they're a natural leader. Leaders should be chosen because they match the qualifications listed. It's fine if a man thinks that he's called, but he must also be qualified. So, the qualifications for leadership in the following passage really have nothing to do with being gifted. In fact, Paul doesn't say to Titus, you know what, go and find all of the most gifted people and put them in leadership. He doesn't say that, does he? He says here that we must look at this, and it's easy to say that God gives gifts, and he does, and that's a good thing. But developing character and taking time and having a real relationship with Jesus Christ is really what the calling is to leadership, the requirement to leadership. See, going to seminary doesn't make you qualified for spiritual leadership. Being a good speaker doesn't make you qualified for spiritual leadership. Natural or spiritual gifts in themselves do not qualify you for spiritual leadership, or anyone for that matter. The amount of money or the time you spend volunteering doesn't qualify you for spiritual leadership. What qualifies you for spiritual leadership is godly character. That's what Paul is saying to Titus. And godly character is established according to clear criteria. If you want to turn to it in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul implores believers to follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. See, often there's an allure to leadership, right? But the standard of leadership is set high. It's a high bar. So we're told that these things, that these possessions, that these things that we have, if we're going to be a leadership, not only is it a high bar that we have to meet, but we're actually judged more harshly when it comes to judgment. So it's important to see that and know that these standards are set for leaders first. But why are they set for leaders first? Because they're to be the example to the church, right? And they're to emulate Christ. But here's the thing. This isn't just for leadership. This is actually specifically for believers to emulate to those who are non-believers, those that are outside of the church. We are actually held to a standard as believers to be like Christ. Now, some of you don't know me and don't know my story. Others of you do. Before we had our two rugrats that you saw running around causing all sorts of havoc this morning, we weren't sure if we were going to be able to have kids. We had two miscarriages, and we were praying to the Lord, and you know, we didn't think we were going to have kids, and the Lord blessed us with my oldest daughter, Victoria. She's 16, and we adopted her when she was 8. And I'm not going to go into that story because it'll take a really long time. But the point of it is, I remember when Victoria was younger, and she came to me and asked, you have to understand, she came from a very rough upbringing, and she didn't have a father figure, and so she was raised by a single mom who struggled with alcohol addictions and different things that the Lord brought us together so that we could help bring her to the amazing young woman that she is today. But I remember she asked us when she was younger, she said, "Dad, what words am I allowed to say?" And I thought about it for a minute, and I'm like, that's kind of a weird thing to ask. What words am I allowed to say? As, you know, you got you in private school. I want you to use all the words. No, she goes, no, Dad. I mean swear words. What swear words am I allowed to say? And I'm like, oh, that's a question. What swear words are you allowed to say? And I went, Lord, I don't know what the heck to say here. But then I went, I got it. Tell you what. You can say any words that Mom and I say. If Mom and I say them, you can say them. And if there's something that you hear from somebody else that we wouldn't say, don't say those words. And I thought, you know what? I just won parenting. I'm like, I'm the best parent ever. I got this thing figured out. Then I went, ooh, wait a second. That means every single word I say is under scrutiny all of a sudden. I gotta think about everything I say, because if I slip up, who's looking to me? My daughter is looking to me for that example of what can I say and what can I not. You see, as believers, we're in the same boat. Those that are unbelievers are looking to us to say, okay, what this example that they're saying, like, what is it? Right? And we have to be, as the church, have to be that example of Christ to those that are unbelievers. Now, I can hear you silent. Like, I had this protest in my own head that said, okay, Sheridan, that's great for swearing. But what about all these, like, high-profile teachers? Like Ravi Zacharias, right? Had an amazing ministry that crumbled and disintegrated. What about all these high-profile people that did terrible things that have happened, and all in the name of the church? I'm sure if I went around and talked to each of you in this room, we could probably discuss a situation in your own lives where somebody that was a spiritual leader has failed you. I know in my life I had some catastrophic failures from church leaders, or those that said that they were leading me in my faith. I had one that had an affair with another teacher in her school, and I was in grade 12, and all of a sudden I had these two people that I thought were my example, and that image just imploded. Right? And what happens? Sometimes the church implodes. Sometimes there's disastrous things that happen from these situations. Why? Because sometimes the devil does his best work in church. So why does this happen? Why do we have these situations happen? Well, I would argue that it's not that these people woke up one day and decided that they were just going to make a terrible decision, and that they were just going to do something that was going to make their lives or the lives of the people around them implode. I would argue that more than likely was a slow and consistent disregard for the small things. A disregard for the small things that the Lord is calling us to. Now, this might be reading your Bible. This might be being consistently in prayer. It might be coming to church on Sunday. Why do we do these things? We do these things to know the Lord, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and so that when temptations come, when things happen, we can say, no, Lord, we're going to continue to follow you. Like Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So you might ask, the catastrophe that happened at Lake Pinier must have been some major oversight and failure that caused such a catastrophic disaster, right? The entire ordeal happened because of one drill bit being 14 inches off of where it should have been. And it was not the guys on the oil rig that made the decision. It was the decision of the higher-ups that were not on the ground, the leaders that were there, and their goal was to make money. It wasn't for to look after the people on the ground or their employees. It wasn't to ensure that they were making the right decisions. It wasn't confirmed. They literally looked at a map and went, there, that's where we should have oil. Drill there. But they were 14 inches off of where they should have been. And it caused such a catastrophic disaster that has changed the landscape of Louisiana forever. Sometimes the smallest, most harmless decisions we think we're making and we believe are not going to have major consequences can have major consequences. So, how are we as believers to respond and to ensure that our leaders are uplifted and that these type of things do not happen? First, we're called to pray for our leaders. Timothy 2, 1 to 2, and if you want to turn there, you can. Timothy 2, 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 2 says, I urge you, first of all, to pray for all people. Ask God to help them. Intercede on their behalf and give thanks for them. Pray in this way for kings and all that are in authority so that we can live peaceable and quiet lives that are marked by godliness and dignity. See, Paul was instructing us to be in prayer for all of our leaders. And that means the leaders that you like, right? Like Nate. Be in prayer for Nate. Be in prayer for me. Be in prayer for the people that are serving the Lord and are in a leadership position. But it's also calling us to pray for the leaders that maybe we don't like so much, right? But we are called to be in prayer for leadership. Because here's the thing, guys. The Lord puts in place those in leadership that he calls, that he needs to be there, but we need to be praying for them. Because they are only men and women and people that are in desperate need of the Lord. Second, we're called to be in the Word. And not only are we called to be in the Word, but we're called to be like the Bereans. I don't know if you remember the Bereans back in Acts 17, but in Acts 17:11, again, if you wanted to turn to it, you certainly can. It says, now, the Bereans were Jews of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greeks, and women, both women and men. See, we're called to be in the Word, guys. And we're called to be in the Word, not just to simply accept what's being said from the pulpit here, but to actually take it back to the Word and ensure that what is being said, what we're being taught, is actually from the Word and from the Lord. And, I mean, the Bereans were looking at the great apostle Paul, you know, and they're going, no, Paul, hold up. I'm going back. I'm going to look at what you've said. I'm going to compare it to Scripture, right? And then I'm going to pray for you. And I'm going to be in prayer, right? And this is what he's calling us to do. And number three, we're called to be ambassadors for Christ. So you might be thinking today, great, Sheridan, I'm not a leader in the church. My decisions don't really affect people. But let's break it down for a second. When you decided to follow Jesus, you became an ambassador for him. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we were once regarded, Christ in this way, we do no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone and the new is here. All of this is from God, who has reconciled himself through Christ and gave us a ministry of reconciliation. that God was not reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Oh, sorry. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Guys, our decisions, the way we are, we present ourselves to the unbelievers. I don't know about how often you consider your beliefs about God or the overall scheme of your life, how often we are to apply the character of Christ to our own lives. But Paul is making it very, very clear here that we as believers and in the church need to be in sound doctrine, and we need to know that because we need to know truth. And we need to know truth so that we can be the example to those around us, right? We are to be the light to those around us so that they can see that light and that so that Christ can minister through us. See, we're actually called to live out that saving faith. And that renewing and that renewing that Christ does, the old is gone and the new has come, is actually to be an example to those around us. See, a lot of churches focus on worship. Focus on the things that not only worship, but it could be, you know, youth ministries. I remember going to a youth ministry where it was awesome. We had 150 kids every single Wednesday night, but there was no Bible study. There was nothing there except hype and energy. But that is not the saving message of Jesus Christ. See, the foundation, if that is what your church is built on, is sinking sand. And I thank the Lord for Calvary Fellowship. I thank the Lord that we go through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Not because it's the end-all be-all of churches, but because we're in the Word, and if we're in the Word, then we can grow in faith, and if we can grow in faith, then we know the truth, and then we can share it with others. See, the eyes of the world are on us, guys. As believers, unbelievers are asking, is it real? Or are they just a bunch of what? Hypocrites. Are they all just a bunch of hypocrites? As ambassadors for Christ, the decisions we make to follow the Lord and to hold to sound doctrine affect more than just the world around us. See, when I was preparing for today, my wife was doing a study in Job. And we were sitting around the dinner table together, and we were discussing it. And she imparted something that I just felt like I needed to share with you guys today. See, it's amazing how we read through all of the terrible things that happened to Job, and he continued to praise the Lord. Okay, we know that. We know that to be true. Job lost everything. He lost his money. He lost his power. He lost his family. His kids died. And his wife said, you know what? Curse God and die. What a great wife. But here's the amazing thing of that story. Is that when we consider that when this book was written, it was actually written through the eyes of God. It wasn't written through the eyes of Job. It was written through the eyes of God. In fact, at the beginning of Job, he says he was in the throne room and he was boasting about the great things that Job had done in Christ. And then Satan came in and he said, have you considered my servant Job? And then he let Satan have free reign. And he lost everything. But God knew exactly what was happening. And he knew the beginning from the end, but Job didn't. He just saw his world imploding around him, and what was his decision? to continue to honor the Lord. Now, the amazing thing about this is there was a moment in time. There was a moment in time where Job had a choice to continue to honor the Lord or to do what his wife said and say, you know what, curse you, God. And then his wife said, curse God and die. But much like Lake Panure, if Job would have made that decision, the entire landscape of the Bible would have been changed forever. Now, God is good, and I believe that his purposes would have been made clear through those. But Job was a man who had a choice, to honor the Lord or to curse him and die. And those ramifications would have catastrophically, much like Lake Panure, affected the word and the millions of people that his life is an example of the glory and the goodness of our God. So today you might look at your life and you might look at your decisions and you might think, what's the big deal of the choices I make? My actions don't really affect anyone. But we're called to honor the Lord in the small things, because not only are we an example of Christ to those around us in the world, but it's actually said that we are an example of Christ to the heavenly hosts. So our decisions mean something. So the question I want to leave with you today is this. Are you standing on the truth of the Lord and the truth of his word? And are you honoring the Lord with the little things? Before we end today, you know, I had this thought. I love Calvary Chapel. And I love Calvary Chapel not because it's the end-all, be-all church. I don't love it because I think that this is the only way of doing things. But the thing I love about Calvary Chapel is that we go through the word chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Why do we do that? Well, we do it so that we have the whole counsel of God. And actually, Chuck Smith had like 46 sermons. If you actually look at the reason we do expositional teaching, Chuck Smith had 46 sermons that he preached to his congregation, which was dwindling, over a handful of years. And he goes, oh my goodness, I ran out of sermons. I don't know what else to say. So he goes, well, the only way to continue to do this is to go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and that way we'll never ever run out of something to say because we're just going to go through the Bible. It's good. We can know truth. We believe in the work of the Holy Spirit is for today and for believers, right? This is important. These are the things that define us. And the reason I bring this up is because some of you might be sitting here today going, the Lord is calling me to something. And we're actually started something really, really cool here on Vancouver Island with the Calvary's up and down the coast of the Vancouver Island here. And we're actually starting a school of ministry, where if somebody feels that they are being called to be in ministry, we're actually taking pastors that have been in the pulpit and been there and gone through things, and they're teaching how to be in ministry. So if you've ever considered, Lord, what are you calling me to? There is an opportunity for you to be in ministry and for you to take what the Lord is calling you to and apply it to your life and share it with others. So at the end of the service, if anybody is interested, please come and talk to me about it. I realized that I totally forgot something that I said I would not forget. At the very beginning, I was supposed to say, anybody that needs a Bible, there's ones at the back. So I'm not perfect either. but if there is an opportunity that the Lord is calling you to, I would implore you guys to take a leap of faith and learn and grow in the Lord, so that if he is going to use you, that you're just saying, yes, Lord, you know what, I'm open. I'm here, I believe that what you're saying is true, and I want to learn how to lead others to know you more. Guys, I would encourage you to do it. The beautiful thing about this, I think Mike McDonald's going to do a bit of a circuit. He's the one that's sort of overseeing this school of ministry. But the nice thing about it is that it's not, you can do it over Zoom, right? It's the purpose of this is so that you guys have an opportunity to, with busy lives, to take, I think it's once a month. There's going to be a classroom sort of Zoom session, and then you work through the month together, and then you come together, and there's going to be opportunities to practice preaching and practice teaching. And it's just a great opportunity to learn how the Lord can use you. So I just wanted to put that in there. But guys, I want you to search, allow the Lord to search you today and just say, Lord, am I honoring you in the little things? So with that being said, let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you, Lord, that you are our teacher. Lord God, you are our example, Lord Jesus. And Lord, you know us better than anyone else. Lord, I pray that you just search each and every one of us, Lord. I pray that you put a fire in our soul, Lord God, to serve you better. To serve you, Lord, in a way, Lord, that when the world looks in at us, they say, wow, there's something different there. Not because of what we have done, Lord, but because of what you have done in us. Lord Jesus, you deserve all the glory. You deserve all of the power. You deserve all of our worship, Lord God, and you deserve our lives. So, Lord, this morning I just pray that each and every one of us is willing to say yes, Lord. As our feet hit the floor every morning to say, Lord, I'm open and available, use me. Lord, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for every person here, Lord, and I thank you that you can minister to each and every one of us where we're at. Lord, I just pray that you keep each and every one of your saints safe this week, Lord, as they go into their own lives. Lord, I pray that you protect them. Lord, that you put a hedge of protection over them, Lord, and you give them opportunity to share who you are with others, because, Lord, the world needs you. We thank you for who you are. In your name, amen. Now, guys, if there's anybody that needs prayer,